We are in the middle of, we're in a culture where we would see there is a lot of confusion about gender identity, wouldn't you say? And I would say that this is not unique to our culture. Now, we tend to think that we're the worse off and everything else has been better before. But actually, what we learn in this text is that that's actually not true. This is something that is natural to us. Natural to us to not understand or misconstrue what God has done when he has created male and female. And what we're going to find here is that there is a distinct note about the glory of God and the glory of the gospel that the church would be incomplete without the ministry of women. And there is going to be a distinct note that would ring by the ministry of men that would be incomplete without the ministry of men, that God has designed it this way. Now, before we get into preaching this passage, I just want to draw our attention to a couple of things. First is this. We have some context here that's going to help us understand what God is saying here. Why is he saying this? What's the point? So we have some text at the beginning and actually, or sorry, before and after this particular passage. I want to draw your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 1, 10 to 11 here. I want you verse 8 to 11 here. Not to distract from the passage, but we want to just sort of set up some guidelines, some boundaries. First thing we're going to see here is that Paul insists that Timothy not allow anyone to add any extra rules to the church that God has not made. Extra commands are not in keeping with the gospel, but God's commands are in accordance with the gospel. You can see this with me, 8 to 11 of chapter 1. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and listen to this, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glory, or with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God of with which I have been entrusted. So he's saying here that all the commands that God has given us actually fit with his doctrine. They adorn the gospel. They say something about the gospel. And we're not to add any commands or we will whip the gospel around. We'll change it and we'll misunderstand the gospel. No adding extra commands. No adding things that God has not commanded. Let's go to, on the other side of our text, chapter 4, 1 to 5. Now the Spirit expressly says in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. Now this is pretty strong words. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Who, listen to this, forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who receive and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Here, what do we learn here about what Paul is saying here? He calls the teaching of demons. He gives it this label, the teaching of demons, where a church leader would forbid something in God's name, that God actually allowed. So, here we have this context here, and what we're learning here is this, that whatever Paul's instructions are that we find in 1 Timothy, you can be sure he's not advocating forbidding things that God would allow simply because culture demands it or because it's just easier. He tells us to expect that God's instructions for the church are actually to show his character and to better display the gospel. Those of you who have read Galatians, those of you ladies who are perhaps in the Galatians, women's Galatians study right now, would know that Paul is no fan of extra rules. In fact, he hates it, and he has very strong words for church leaders who would add things to the gospel, or who would forbid things that the gospel does not forbid. He hates those church leaders, and actually this letter is given in part to Timothy to make sure that Timothy does not allow this to happen in his church. So that's just some groundwork there. So Paul tells us that whatever commands we are going to find for the church, we can expect that they're to show God's character and to better display the gospel. That's what the context is going to demand of us right now, okay? So I want to see if you can see these things with me. Let's go here to the beginning of our passage, which is chapter 2. And before giving instructions, before giving the design for the church family, which is the local gathering of the one church family, he tells them of the purpose for which he's calling them together as a family and for worship. He reminds them that the purpose of their worship is not to honor themselves, but to align themselves with the purpose of God, which is the gospel. Did you see that when we read it? Did you catch it? Let's read it again together. First verse here. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So he says here, we gather for prayer. And to pray for all people, he says, and then also for kings. Now, why would he say that we're going to pray for kings? First, his desire is that the church family may live in peace. The gospel has created a family for God, one by the blood of Jesus. And he's praying that the church may gather and live in peace in a dignified and godly way. That the church would not be persecuted so that they could live as the family of God in the world. This is very important, in the world, to be the church family in the world, not to sort of hide themselves from the world, but be the church family in the world with dignity. Now, second question is, why is he saying pray for all people? Well, because when the family of God prays for all people, we're acknowledging that Jesus is the one Savior that God has provided for all nations. There's only one. He is sufficient. He was enough to bring people from all nations into one family, into God's family. He was the one who God provided to make sons and daughters out of sinners from all nations. And this, he says, is the purpose of the church, to welcome sinners from all nations into the family of God, to call them to faith in Jesus. And I wonder if you caught that when we read it. Let's read that again. Verse 3, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. This is the purpose even of Paul's ministry. As an apostle, as a scripture writer, we see this in verse 7. For this I was appointed as a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Here's the point here. Paul is the least and last apostle he'll call himself. He's added late to represent the beautiful gospel, which is that the Gentiles are added to the household of God. The nations, not just one nation, but the nations are added to the household of God because Jesus took their place on the cross too. This is the gospel that saved the church. And that's our first point here, that God's family gathers for the gospel that saved him. Why is there a church? Why not everybody just get raptured as soon as they get saved, everybody right up to heaven? Why does God gather a family? Local families into church families around the world and keep them there on the earth in the middle of the nations. Why does he do this? God's family gathers for the gospel that saved them. And this is the gospel that saved the church. This is how God has brought us together around his family table. That's also going to be the theme of our worship. His desire is that the church would be the family of God in the world, proclaiming the gospel and inviting all peoples into the family of God through faith in Jesus, to live as the family of God, which is what Jesus has purchased for us with his blood. Jesus did not merely purchase forgiveness for you. He purchased sonship and daughterhood. He purchased those things. Not simply that you would be off the hook for your sin, but that you could share in the greatest treasure, which is to be a child of God. And he has called the church, he's gathered the church to live among the nations, to be a witness for this. It's important then that our prayers and our worship when we gather align ourselves with God's purpose for gathering us. We don't gather together to hear about our best life now. We gather together to glorify him for the gospel that he has made us family, we who used to be enemies of God under his wrath. But his son has taken our wrath so we could be his children. Verses 14 to 16 in chapter 3 reinforce this. See if you can notice this here with me. Chapter 3, verse 14 to 16. I hope to come to you soon, but I am delaying these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness, which is this. He was manifested in the flesh, God himself in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. He's called his family together to worship him for his character and to reflect his character in ways that we wouldn't be able to do so on our own. This is why God has put you in a church family. This is why if you're not in a church family, you need a church family. Because he's called us together to live as brothers and sisters, to live as his children, and to proclaim his glory in a way that we wouldn't be able to do so on our own, or if we were just independent and going from church to church, but that we would be able to show as brothers and sisters in a committed family, to reflect his character in ways we wouldn't be able to do so on our own. That's our first point. God's family gathers for the gospel that saved them. The second point is this. God's sons and daughters worship with attitudes shaped by the gospel that saved them. See, we're to worship him for the gospel and proclaim the gospel and pray that the gospel would save more people, and that's why we're gathered into a church family. You've seen that. But the gospel should also shape our attitudes as we worship him together as a church family. See, the church family is to be distinct. It's to be set apart from the world, from the world's ideas of what a family is, from the world's perspective of what is beautiful, what is honorable, what is lovely, what is desirable, what is noble, and what is dignified. The church family is to be set apart from all of that. And so it begs the question, how do the daughters and sons of God demonstrate that they are now God's children and no longer children of the world? How do they show the character of their adoptive father who Jesus died to reconcile them to? How does the gospel, put it a different way, how does the gospel confront the world's demands and expectations on men and women? And the world does have demands and expectations on men and women. First, he calls men who have been adopted into God's household to reject the demands that the world would have on them of what it means to be a manly man or a real man, to shed the shackles of machoism and to take up the mantle of the character of God's sons. We can see this in verse 8. See if you can see this with me. I desire that then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Did you notice God's rejection of machoism? Of the demands that would be laid on by culture on the men? Anger and quarreling. You see this picture of the alpha male pushing to the front, forcing your way, being the strongest, being the smartest, being the wisest, the best, the fastest. That's the man that we're told to aspire to. And that's the man that we're told to be ashamed of if we are not that guy at the top of the heap. In that culture, they would raise their hands to pray publicly. And he's saying, if that's how you pray, you make sure those hands are holy hands. You make sure that you act like my sons and not the world's sons, my adopted and redeemed and washed sons when you pray, so that the church, the household of God, would rightly show the gospel and the character of their new father. He's also calling his adopted daughters to reject the demands that the world would have on them as real women, to shed the shackles of misogyny and to take up the mantle of the character of God's beloved and adopted daughters. We see this in verses 9 through 10. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Did you notice God's rejection of misogyny? Did you notice it there? His rejection of objectifying women. His rejection of the idea that the unique contribution that women have is their physical appearance. The Harvey Weinstein and the Hugh Hefner demands on her value and contribution. The world demands that a woman regard her worth in her sexual appeal and in her clothing and jewelry. The world demands, and yet condemns people who act this way, but still demands it, that women be trophy wives or trophy one-night stands or even simply eye candy. But God forbids his daughters from accepting such a denigrating role. He doesn't forbid them from dressing nicely or acting or wearing jewelry or doing their hair. That's not what he's doing here. He does forbid them from acting and believing that this is how they want to be valued, that this is where their beauty lies. See, the world around them tells that this is why people should be happy they're in the room, because of how they look. But God tells them that there's much more dignified reasons that people should be glad that they're there. She's to consider her adornment, what she finds the most beautiful thing about her, to be the actions and attitudes that reflect her Savior's character. That's what she's to show, to think that's the most beautiful thing about me, is the way in which I image my Savior. Both the brothers and sisters of Christ, purchased by his blood, gather to worship with attitudes that are shaped by the gospel that saved them, to glorify their God and to make his character known, the character that moved him to send his son to the cross to rescue sinners and put them into his family as his children. This is the glory of the gospel, and it shapes how God's children gather together as his family. Third point is this. God calls his sons and daughters to offer their lives for the gospel in equally dignified and complementary ways. Equally dignified and complementary ways. See, you'll notice that the world cannot make up its mind about manhood and womanhood. It either makes the difference so extreme to remove the dignity, or it tries to eliminate the distinction so that there's nothing dignified about being a man, or there's nothing dignified about being a woman. Either there's nothing special about being a woman, so that a family would be missing nothing if it didn't have a woman. Or there's so much different that we're denying all the ways in which we are actually the same. Either we demand men act in a cartoony macho way, or we shame them for doing that. Now, culture can't make up its mind about what it is to be a man and what it is to be a woman that is desirable. In the 19th century, it was very commonly understood that you should dress your kids based upon gender. You had to pick colors that emphasized the masculinity of your boy babies and the femininity of your girl babies. You were supposed to do this. It was very, very important. And in 1921, the Time magazine, I should say, ran an article identifying what is the top color that you should dress your boys in to show how masculine they are, and the top color that you should dress the girls in to show how feminine they are. The color you should dress your boys in was pink. The color you should dress your girls in was blue. We can't make up our minds. It wasn't until the 1940s, this is shocking, I know, for all of you, the whole world is new to you now, but it wasn't until the 1940s that there was a reversal on this. We can't take the world's perspective on this. Constantly throwing demands at God's daughters and sons and saying, this is what we expect of you. This is what, don't do that, do that, don't do that, do that. See, the world has its ever-changing demands on the sons and daughters of God. But God speaks clearly to his children in his word so that they might know how to behave, he says, in the household of God, which is distinct from the other realms of society. The other thing that we should notice before we get too far is that he is not talking about politics here. He's not talking about the workforce. He's not talking about community organizations. He's talking about one thing in particular, and that is the household. The household of God and the household. So you may think that there's implications here, but this is not what he's talking about here. What he is talking about is what God's role is in for his daughters and sons in the household of God and in the household. He's not placing restrictions here elsewhere. He's saying there is a distinct role that you fill in my family, in my gathered church. He's not saying this is how we fit together in all relationships. Now, we can run the risk of ignoring what God is calling us here, but we can also run the risk of adding to it, can't we? And confusing the church with the workplace or with politics or all those things. Now, we looked in Genesis 1 and 2 a few weeks ago about how God made male and female in his own image. And that in a marriage and in a church, we would be lacking in our expression of the image of God. If we did not have Adam, a representative of Adam in a marriage, or representative of Eve in a marriage, we would be incomplete, telling a lie about the character of God. A marriage, in order to tell the character of God properly, requires a man and a woman. The same thing is true in a church family. God forbids us from saying we don't need Eve. We don't need Eve's unique contribution. God forbids us from saying we don't need Adam. We don't need Adam's unique contribution. Without either of them, his image is incomplete. The church or marriage tell a lie about God's nature and his character without Adam or Eve and their unique contributions. Now, our passage of Scripture tells us that the design for the church family is so that the character of God, of the gospel, would be displayed fully to the watching world, and that the preciousness of the gospel would be displayed to the watching world. So what is it exactly that God is calling only his sons to? This is question, right? We're talking about these equal, dignified, and complementary ways that he calls his daughters and sons to glorify him. What is it that he's exactly calling his sons, only his sons to? The unique sacrifice that God calls men to in the church family is the role of elder or pastor. And here's why we would say that. Note the two things that are restricted in 11 and 12, chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, those two things are also find themselves in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's going to list the servants that God gives to make sure the church gets the gospel, and to make sure that the church is led by the gospel. And in here, he has shepherd teachers. And you see this pairing again, this teaching with authority. And so, is it that all teaching is forbidden? Not at all. Women are encouraged to teach. Timothy's mom and grandmother are commended in Scripture for doing this. One of the well-known preachers in the Bible, in fact, the best preacher, it says in the Bible, Apollos, was instructed and corrected about the gospel by a woman named Priscilla, along with her husband Aquila. 1 Peter and Hebrews tell us what elders are to do. What's the role, the unique role? They answer to God for the teaching and the souls of the church. And so they have authority to insist that the church be shaped by the gospel. And they are responsible to lay down their lives to make sure it is so, to take blame from God for the church's wandering. Also, to be the first in line for persecution when the government or other opposition hates what the church teaches. It should be the elders that they rightly blame for what is being taught. If somebody were to come in here with guns blazing and say, "Who is responsible for what's happening here? Who do we blame?" You should demand that all of your elders stand forward and say, "Blame us." And God loves and requires this as a testimony of the gospel, that each church set aside some men who will stand in front of the church to take the first blows. He requires this. Now, does the world think this is beautiful? No. But you know who does? God does. And he requires it of every church. And God forbids Timothy and any other church from placing one of his daughters in this position, where she would, by design, be the first to die, be the first to be blamed. be the first one to expected to confront a false teacher or persecutor. Because that's what it means to be an elder, not somebody who gets to have their way, but in fact the other way around. Somebody who's put right in the line of fire. This is a sacrifice that God calls his sons to be first in line to make. Now he says in verse 1 of chapter 3 that it's a noble office to aspire to. Do you see that? The saying is trustworthy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So why would he have to say this is a noble task? Why would he have to do that? Well, I think it's important for us to realize that in Ephesus, to accept the call of elder was essentially to put a bounty on your head. After Paul had preached there for a few years, he would run out of town with pitchforks and weapons and all these things, essentially because so many people had come to Christ that it was putting the idol makers out of business. And there was a huge threat to the church. And when Paul then meets with the Ephesian elders afterward, and he had to do it outside of Ephesus, he warns them that there would be fierce wolves who would attack the church, and he says, you are required to stand in between them, to lay down your lives, to be the first who are likely to die for the gospel. And you could see then a man in Ephesus to say, is this not beneath me? Who needs this? Why should I put myself in a position where I am treated this way? And God's response here is that being abused in such a way is because you've accepted the call to an elder is not dishonorable. It looks and feels very ignoble, but it looks nothing like the leadership of the world, but it is noble in God's sight. And so there may have been men unwilling to consider the office of elder or pastor because they considered it to be beneath them. They may have wanted the world's kind of leadership in the church, but the eldership, that's sort of beneath them. Maybe we can have a different kind of leadership style that doesn't sort of place us in the line of fire, that allows us to get our way. But God forbids his adopted sons from thinking that way. He plainly, here and in numerous other places in Scripture, he forbids his sons from placing his daughters in this position of the family or in the church family, in the household or the household of God. Which brings us to the reason why God gives for making this distinction. Many people have guessed at why is it that Paul would have said these things. Well, why don't we just ask Paul? Let's go to verses 13 and 14. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, and she became a transgressor. Now, at first blush, this sounds, oh boy, that doesn't sound very good. But this is not putting Adam in a better light than Eve, people. The first attack came on the first church family when in the Garden of Eden from the devil himself. Genesis 3 tells us that Adam was there the whole time. So you have this picture, the whole church family gathered, it's just two people. And then you have this persecutor or false teacher coming to try to destroy the family of God. And you got Adam there, you've got Eve there. In the passage we're reading today, it tells us that Adam was not deceived. He's not trying to make Adam look better. Eve was deceived before she became a transgressor, but Adam didn't even need to be deceived to become a transgressor. Did you notice that? God had spoken these instructions to Adam before he had even formed Eve. And it appears that this is what's happening. Adam wanted that fruit, but he wanted to be able to blame Eve. He wanted to have that fruit and blame Eve for that one. He wanted Eve to take the blame, but he wanted to have that fruit. God's design was for Adam to be first in line to stand up to Satan's lies. And he created him first because of that design, not because he was more important, but to signify that he was to be first to face the attacks, to offer that aspect of God's character that he was uniquely designed and uniquely required to offer. And in the household, God insists his sons offer their lives this way. And in the household of God, he insists that his sons be the ones to offer their lives in this way. Which brings us to our last point here. The complementary roles of God's children show the fullness of God's character and the intensity of his love for those that we are called to serve. See, a church or a marriage would not be able to magnify God's character in a true way without the contribution of men or the contribution of women. God has made both men and women in his image. We've seen that for all the similarities that God has placed into his daughters and sons, and we're mostly the same, for the purpose of marriage and for the family and the family of God, he's called and equipped them for some distinct roles. It's as if the character of God is a song. And God has called and designed men and women to be able to play notes that would otherwise not be heard about God's character without them. He's called men in the family and the family of God to offer their lives in sacrificial leadership. And 2:15 gives us an insight into how the complementary genders more fully show God's character. We see this as well. If you read 2:15. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, if we read 4:15, which I'm going to ask us to do, we have some very similar words regarding the role of elders. This idea of, she says, they will be saved through childbirth. Now, we have some very similar words in 4:15. Let's read this together. Practice these things, he's telling Timothy, do the things, do the work of an elder. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. So now he's certainly not saying that Timothy is going to be a rescuer or that women are going to be a rescuer for the people. What is he saying, though? What is he saying? He's now talking about how God works out that salvation that Jesus has already paid in full for the church. How does God work out that salvation that Jesus has already paid in full for? See, God will call some of his children to focus on sacrificial leadership, and some of them he'll call to focus on nurturing. Both of these are aspects of God's character that men and women were created to display. God never calls himself our mother. He's our father. But he often uses human motherhood as a way to describe his character. Just listen here to a few of these examples to understand the love of God for the church in ways that motherhood best describes. Listen to this. This is Deuteronomy 32:18. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. Isaiah 66:13. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Isaiah 49:15. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Psalm 131:2. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised up too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Did you catch that? What a loving and nurturing God. This tells us that there is a distinct role that God calls his daughters to embrace in the church family so that people do not lose sight of his character or the gospel. There are ways that God desires to describe his love for his people that human fatherhood wouldn't get across strongly enough. Did you notice that God mentions a sacrificial role that women will be called to, or so that not all women will be called to, but that only women are called to? Do you notice that? So in the middle of talking about a role that not all men will be called to, but only men will be called to, he mentions a sacrificial role that not all women will be called to, but only women will be called to. Do you notice that? Did you catch that? He says childbirth. Now, not all women will be called to this, but only women will. It's interesting because he's in the middle of talking about a sacrificial role that not all men will be called to, but only men are called to. See, men and women do many of the same things in the family of God, but each of us have a distinct role, a distinct note to ring about God's character, an emphasis. Does it mean that men are less because they can never bear children? No. Does this mean that women are less because they will never be called to be elders? No. Not all men will be elders, but eldership is representative of a distinct note of God's character that he's called and equipped men to sound. Not all women will bear children. We know this. But childbearing is representative of a distinct note about God's character that he's called and equipped women to sound, whether they bear children or not. Now, does this mean that men aren't to nurture and that women aren't to teach the word of God and lead others to follow them? Not at all. Brothers and sisters in the church will support each other in the ways that God has called them to focus. And Titus 2 sheds more light on the unique note that his daughters ring in the church family, a special attention to other women in the church, whether they're moms or not, even to get support of a mom's dignified calling to nurture children in the Lord. A note that wouldn't be as clear without God's daughters. They will do more than this. But God values you this so greatly that he designs the church family in such a way that they don't have to feel bad for focusing on those needs. It wouldn't be an undignified waste of their time if they did that. It wouldn't cause the church family to limp if they focus their ministry efforts in this way. It adorns the gospel. It rings a distinct note that magnifies the dear love of God, which caused him to make us his own by sending Christ. Sacrificial leadership rings another distinct note, that Christ was willing to step in front of the church, to suffer instead of the church, in order to bring us to God. To ring that note that God refuses his sons to place his daughters in a position where they are first to be expected to confront the threats to the church and who are most likely to be harmed in defending the church. You see how both distinct notes really emphasize the God of the gospel, why he saved us and how he saved us? See, it's Jesus' blood that saved the church. It's he who hung in our place of damnation on the cross so that we could, instead of being enemies, be daughters and sons of God. God has uniquely designed and called his daughters and sons to serve in the church with a special focus so that his family never loses sight of any aspect of his character. See, culture will fluctuate as to which aspect of God's character that they should value the most. But he says, I don't want you to fall into that game. Both of these aspects of my character must be maintained forever. Don't let culture dictate you which one is more dignified. And each of his children are so dear to him. So dear that he would give his son that they might become his. So dear that he would commission their siblings to ensure that neither sacrificial leadership nor nurturing is disregarded, but actually gets focused on. He's going to bring it back here to our context. This is the family that God has given as the monument to his watching world. A family that embraces callings that the world would consider undignified, who embrace these callings because they reflect the character of their Savior. A family that treasures the gift of being God's children above all things. A family made up of all families, all nations. A family created by the gospel of Jesus, shaped by the gospel of Jesus, kept by the gospel of Jesus. A family who treasures the gospel of Jesus and who gladly proclaims the gospel of Jesus to the watching world, saying, come. We once were enemies of God, as you are, but Christ took our place. He took our sin. He died in our place that we might share in his place in the family of God. He conquered the grave that this gift might never be stolen from us by death. He has done this out of deep, dear, nurturing love and by a sacrifice. Come, join God's beloved household by repenting of sin and trusting in his Son. And let us be that church that values and images God in the gospel in that way, calling to a watching world who has no idea of what is dignified or what a good God would be. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for the gift of your Son. And thank you for the love that caused you to send Jesus and the sacrifice by which he made us yours. And Lord, may your glory and your dignity and your honor be the thing that fills our minds and desires, that we would want simply to glorify you and to proclaim that we are now your daughters and sons, and call others to become your children as well by trusting in Jesus. Lord, let not our dignity and our idea of what is honorable be shaped by the world or shackled by the world, but Lord, let us throw off those chains and embrace the mantle of being your children. And Lord, I pray that we would honor and dignify one another as your children bought with your precious blood, and that we would never neglect or disregard or find the contributions of our brothers and sisters unimportant. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let us stand.